Okay, two quick things before I get started in the message. One is we have prayed for healing for 20 years. We've seen some healings, some miraculous healings. We haven't seen nearly as many as we want. Last fall, Jack Deere was here, who's had a widespread international ministry through his writings and speakings about healing and prophetic miracles, other sorts of things like that. And I think a number of us just felt an increased desire to see God pour out His Spirit upon us, because when we look in the New Testament, the Gospels, the early church, the prophetic was just so common. Healings were so common. And we just want to be all that God wants us to be. So I have been praying daily since then. Jack Deere is coming back within about a month from now. So we'll have an opportunity to have him back some more. A number of you have had this burden also for healings and miracles. And I just want to say, last Wednesday at our healing prayer service, three different people came up to me that I talked to, two of them before, one afterwards, who had experienced miraculous healing in the previous week, somebody in their family or themselves. So maybe we're seeing the birth pangs. So, yay, God. One of them was Nikki on the third row here telling me about it. Second thing, I'm going to mention an Israel trip in my message, and I was going to stick in a parenthesis, but I'm going to put it in before I start. And that's this. About 5 years ago, I said something like this. I'd been leading a tour to Israel every year, and I said, I think I've only got one or two more of these in me. But then our oldest child, Sarah, her family, moved to Israel for 3.5 years, and so I was more motivated to keep doing trips to Israel, which I did. During that time, we made some changes on it, and I felt that some of those changes helped, and I felt just this increasing conviction of how God uses that trip. I do not look at it as a tour, but as a discipleship experience in the Holy Land, and that's my whole mindset. And so I just want to clarify that now our kids are back, but I'm kind of year by year, and I think I've got at least two or three more, and maybe more. For next February, because we missed this past one with COVID, for next February, we've got like 130 people on the list, and we only take 50. So we got a waiting list. So if you are interested going in the future, you can send an email into the church or jot a note on the card, and we'll put you on a waiting list, but just want to give you a little clarification on that. Okay. One of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible is found in our passage today in 1 Kings 18, when the prophet Elijah does battle with 850 false prophets. And this dramatic scene takes place at the top of Mount Carmel, which is in the northwest corner of Israel. So you can see that's Israel in the green and brown, Mount Carmel, way up to the north. And that's the context of the Israel trip. We land in Tel Aviv about halfway, and we immediately take an hour trip north to Caesarea on the coast, see that for a bit, and then go inland an hour to the top of Mount Carmel, where this is. Now, in 1 Kings 18, this is the 9th century B.C., so, you know, 3,000 years ago, is about 100 years after King David. Think of King David in 1000 B.C., and about 100 years later, Elijah is born, and Elijah is one of the great prophets in all of Israel's history. There had been a drought and a famine in the land of Israel for about 3.5 years due to the judgment of God. The wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel are blaming Elijah for the famine, because God did instruct him to pray for famine and no rain. But the biggest issue in the country was not the physical famine, but the spiritual famine. Because there was a famine for obeying God. There was everywhere in the land this spiritual compromise, this rejection of God, neglect of God, really fostered by Jezebel trying to bring in the worship of Baal. Elijah is the leading prophet in the land. In fact, he's one of the leading prophets in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest prophet. In fact, it's interesting, when later in Matthew 17, Jesus appears at the Mount of Transfiguration, we've got Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Elijah is the representative of the prophets, and when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, comes, He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah is a titanic figure in the Old Testament. God did so many miracles through him, including raising this young boy from the dead. Elijah did not die, one of only two people in the Bible who never died physically. Rather, when it's time for him to go, God just lifted him up on a chariot of fire into heaven. That'd be the way to go. So, this is Elijah. Now, in the background, final note of the background for our passage before I read it, is King Ahab has been looking everywhere in the land to find Elijah because he holds Elijah responsible for this famine, this drought. But he can't find Elijah. But all of a sudden, in our passage, Elijah comes to Ahab. Let's see this confrontation between the mighty prophet Elijah and the wicked king Ahab. Would you stand with me, please? I'm in 1 Kings 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 17. 1 Kings 18, and I'll begin in verse 17, reading part of the passage. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Count them, 850 of the false prophets." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." This is God's holy word, church. Okay, everybody is gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. Some of us have been there, and we can just picture it. It's overlooking the enormous Jezreel Valley, way, way below. And there's the Carmel mountain range coming from the coast. This is the final mountain, the apex of the mountains. Elijah addresses the people directly at one point in verse 21 when he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him." Elijah is going to the root problem here, not the physical famine, but the spiritual famine, the lack of loyalty to the Lord, the failure of fidelity to God. Because the people are wavering between following God and following these false gods of the land that Jezebel particularly is promoting. Very few people in the land were willing to follow God with all their hearts. They are limping between two options. That should sound familiar to us. It's exactly the root problem in our country today. There is widespread spiritual famine, and very few people, percentage-wise, are fully devoted to Jesus Christ. The United States was once known as a Christian country, but no longer is it known as a Christian country. It's considered a post-Christian country. A large percentage of the population still identifies with Christianity in some sense or the other, but there is widespread spiritual illiteracy, spiritual abnormality, and spiritual disobedience to God. Very little all-in fervor and zeal for Jesus Christ. The vast majority of our people in our country give lip service to following Jesus, though their life is no different than their non-Christian neighbors, or else they ignore God completely, or else they actively defy God. The American culture has become increasingly ungodly. We're in a land that has largely forgotten God, ignored God, defied God. As a result, our land is in steep decline spiritually and morally. I mean, we see that with the widespread confusion about biblical marriage, about gender identity, about biblical sexuality, and the way people ignore their marriage vows and practice serial divorce. We see this with rampant materialism, abortion, suicide, racism, alcoholism, substance abuse, political idolatry, human trafficking, and on and on. There is a spiritual famine in the land that we live in. And we need the Church of Jesus Christ in America to rise up and become the church. We need followers of Jesus Christ who claim loyalty to Jesus Christ to obey Jesus with all their heart so that they will look different than their non-Christian neighbors. We need us to lead out and live with all love, humility, and justice. 1 Kings 18 is exceedingly relevant to our culture and our day. Elijah challenges King Ahab to a duel, a great battle between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and between the false gods of Baal. Each side, remember, they're going to build an altar of stones. They're going to put wood on the altar. Then they're going to sacrifice a bull cut into pieces on top of the wood. And then they will call on their God to send fire. Whichever God sends fire is the true God. That's Elijah's challenge. Now, Baal was considered the chief deity among the Canaanite gods. Whenever it was thunder or lightning, people would exclaim, "Oh, that's Baal behind that lightning or thunder." Baal was considered the god of fire, so no doubt his prophets thought, "Okay, this is a good deal. You want fire? We serve the god of fire. It's like a home field advantage for us." Elijah invites the people, the prophets of Baal, to go first. So they build the altar, place the bull upon the wood, and begin to call upon their god for fire. Let's read what happens next, beginning in verse 26. "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'Oh, Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine? You know, their growing desperation as they've been calling out for hours since 6 a.m., their frustration, there is not a peep out of their so-called gods. They begin cutting themselves with their swords and spears. Blood begins to flow. Can you imagine such a scene? And Elijah is not afraid of their God and does not hesitate to mock them. "Oh, he's asleep. Oh, he's taking a bathroom break. Oh, he stepped out of the room." But no matter what these prophets do, no response. Not one word, not one spark of fire, dead silence. And now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down." I think he wanted everybody to make sure they saw this. There's no sleight of hand going on. There's no subterfuge going on. Come get close. And then in verse 31, "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, and as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. So 12 stones trench around the altar, the wood, bull sacrificed on top, everything's ready. And then verse 33b, and he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. I think he's wanting to make completely clear that if fire comes, it has to be the hand of God. Because, man, he soaked all that wood and the bull and the whole thing. Then verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Now, church, the previous two passages in the Old Testament, this Old Testament series that we're in, had the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29 and the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, and both of them focused on the centrality and the greatness of God. And we saw that there. I pointed it out. Make your prayers God-centered. So many of the great prayers of the Bible are God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying prayers. And we see that with Elijah's prayer. It focuses on God and not us. In fact, every Sunday morning we pray the Lord's Prayer, we see the same thing when we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we get to the requests. And at the end, we kind of come back and say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's a God-centered prayer. And Jesus Christ tells us, pray this kind of prayer. Pray in this way. I think the biggest note of that prayer is that it is so God-centered, so God-centric, so God-exalting. Make your prayers God-centered. When you do that, three things happen. First of all, it inherently glorifies God because he's worthy of all praise in the universe. Secondly, it right-sizes our problems because it gives us perspective that no matter how big my problem is, God is so much bigger. Thirdly, it grows your faith because the key to faith is not focusing on how big my faith is, but how big your focus of your faith is, how big the object of your faith is. When you see him as the sovereign, holy, infinite, great God, that will right-size your problems and grow your faith. Make this your practice. Don't be legalistic about it, but as a general rule, begin your prayers with worship. Reading the Psalms. Listen to some of the great songs that we sing. Put Waymaker on your iPhone. Make your prayers God-centered. Notice that he also says, not only, O Lord God, but the O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That is, he is the Lord God. He is the sovereign God, the infinite ruler of the universe. He's sovereign. He's Lord. Not Ahab. He's the God who was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he'll be faithful to us. Moreover, he's asking God to send fire, notice, not for his reputation, but for God's reputation. That was so clear and emphatic in 36 when he says, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Then he goes on, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. It's all about God. Pray not only God-centered prayers, but pray for the glory of God. All the focus is on God's glory. This is the way to pray, church. We want to learn how to pray? Look at the great prayers of the Bible and make your prayers God-centered. Okay, now we're ready. Altar's been prepared. Bull has been sacrificed. Elijah is calling out to God. Every eye is riveted right there on the altar. What's going to happen now? to this wild-eyed, gaunt prophet calling upon God. One side, 850 false prophets of Baal. Other side, one lonely, gaunt, bearded, wild-eyed prophet of God. He's calling out for God. Then in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What if you'd been there that day? Would your jaw not be hanging open when that fire fell and consumed everything, including the dust on the ground and the water in the trench? I mean, those other prophets have been calling out all morning and nothing happened. Zero, zilch. He calls on the Lord God, the only true God, and fire falls. Then the sequel in verse 40, and Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. What a scene. What a milestone moment in biblical history. A time when the nation was, like our country today, in a steep moral and religious decline, going farther and farther away from God. Fewer and fewer people all in for the kingdom of God. God does not give us these stories so we can have a nice Sunday school story. He does not do that. He gives us these stories so we can see how God works in our lives and how God wants us to respond to Him and the great problems and challenges around us. The Bible is given not for our information, but for our transformation. Not so that we can be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The question this morning is, how are you and I going to respond to the word of God? Not to a guy up here preaching, but to God, who's speaking to us through His word. How will we respond? I will give you three preliminary points and then the main point. Here are three preliminary points, rather briefly. One, God can do the impossible. That is so clear in this passage. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Never, ever, ever think that your problem is too hard for God. Amen. Never think your cancer is too hard for God. That your marriage problem is too hard for God. That the situation with your teenager is too hard for God. Never think that. Focus not on the size of your problem, but on the size of your God. God dwarfs your problem. Secondly, ask God to do the impossible. First one was, God can do the impossible, but it's not enough just to know that. It's not enough just to see God that way. The Bible tells us to ask, seek, knock, ask for it. Maybe you got something in your mind you want to see God do, but you haven't been asking Him. Ask God to do the impossible. James 4:2. You guys know that? James 4:2? You have not because you ask not. Or Ephesians 3, 20-21, to Him who is able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Thirdly, ask God to do the impossible, not for your sake, but for His sake. That was Elijah, wasn't it? Not praying so that he would look good, but so that God would look good. When are we going to begin to have more of a concern for the reputation of God than our own reputation? Three principles. God can do the impossible. Ask God to do the impossible. Ask God to do the impossible, not for your sake, but for His sake. Those are all preliminary. Vital, but preliminary. What's the main point? Well, always ask the main point of a passage when you're studying the Bible. Ask for the root problem here. What is the root problem going on? It is the spiritual famine. It is the disobedience and neglect and rebellion against the one true God. The spiritual half-heartedness and lack of loyalty to the Lord. The widespread lack of surrender, obedience, and commitment to God. Vast majority of people were half-hearted followers of God, and I maintain that is true of the church today, in the West, certainly in America. So what is God's charge to us this morning? The same as God's charge through Elijah when he said, stop limping between two different opinions. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't be nimby, what's a good phrase for this? Come on, help me out on this sermon. Namby-pamby, that's it. Don't be that way. But rather, be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Because God is God, be a fully devoted follower. Because God is great and he is good, be a fully devoted follower. Because, here we go, because of a blood-stained cross, be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is everything you've truly longed for, be fully devoted to Jesus. Let me go one step further, because if we ended here today, you could easily walk out of here and think, that's me. I'm in. I'm fully devoted. I can't go through all the commandments in the Bible, and I know it's a matter of the heart, of loving Jesus with all your heart. But historically, biblically, there have been some earmarks, some characteristics of those people who are all in for Jesus Christ. And as I have done before, I'm going to give you three of them. One, this is what fully devoted followers of Christ do, and they do it gladly. They give Jesus the first part of every day. Time along with him in the word and prayer. Now, if you're a extreme night person, don't be legalistic. You meet with God at 1 a.m. and have a good time. But for most of us, you begin your day time alone with God because he's first in your life. You give him the first part of every day. Don't get on your iPhone or your iPad or your computer before you meet with God. Turn it off. Secondly, give God the first day of every week. Gather with God's people for worship, just like they did all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, thank God for online church during this pandemic. Or if people, you know, outside the pandemic, too sick to come or traveling or something like that, thank God for online church. But online church is not the same as face-to-face church. You cannot grow fully as a believer and serve God in isolation from other believers. You just can't do it. You cannot fully obey God in isolation, especially when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Maybe you've been waiting on your vaccinations. When those vaccinations come, get back here into God's house, because this is what the people of God do. On Sunday mornings, they don't decide, okay, am I going to go to church today or not? You know, how much is it raining outside? How do I feel? They don't do that. If they're in town, they worship with God's people because he's first. He's got the first day of the week. Thirdly, they give him the first part of every check, first tithe or so. They don't give him the leftovers at the end of the month when they see how much they've got left over, because God is first in their lives and they trust him to provide the rest. They just do that, and they gladly do it. Now, think about that, church. Here are three signs, indications, characteristics that have historically marked people who are all in for Jesus Christ. First part of every day, first day of every week, first part of every check. Just a little bit of self-monitoring. Am I just talking a good game, or am I truly all in for the kingdom? It has been well said as I close. If I had 1,000 lives to live for Jesus, it would be too few. But I've only got one, and I'm not going to waste a day of it for the one who died for me. I don't know about you, but that's how I'm living my life. And when I get on my rocking chair with my last dying days, I will have no regrets that I was half-hearted in my one life for Jesus Christ. And I urge you to join me. Stand with me. Lord, I thank you for this people, that there are all in zealous followers of Jesus all over the place. But oh God, we all need your help. I need your help. I need your grace to trust you, to obey you, to worship you, to chase after you. Lord, give me grace. Give me grace. Give us grace. Friend, if you are in the room and you have never taken the first step of trusting Christ as your Savior, right now breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, come and save me. Come and save me. And He will. He will. Lord, you are a gracious God. And I pray that the church in America, including this church, would rise up and be the church. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.